chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at the first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Good afternoon, everyone. May I add my warm welcome to Phil's. As Phil said, my name is Alfie. I have a day job as a solicitor at Slaughter May, a firm near here, but help out with these talks, and I'm a regular here as well. And as we said, these talks are open to anyone, wherever you're coming from, whatever faith you belong to, but we week by week open the Bible to try to explain what the claims of Christianity are to you. Well, let me start with a question. Who do we pay attention to? In a world with myriad voices vying for our ever-shortening attention span, who do we listen to? It's fair to say, isn't it, that in a world dominated by social media, by the Twitter sphere, by multiple news channels and opinion forums, where anybody and everybody can have a say on anything on the internet, our attention is probably pulled here, there, everywhere, in all and often competing directions. And here's the question, not just who do we pay attention to, but who should we pay attention to? Well, let me up the stakes even more. Who should we listen to when it comes to the most important questions of life? Now, it may not matter so much whether we pay attention to that critic or this opinion maker when it comes to matters like what's the best restaurant in London, or who's the greatest tennis player of all time, or whether your law firm is the best law firm in the world, or you know, what's the top 10 investment banks? That really doesn't matter, isn't it? But here, this is what is at stake here. Who should we pay attention to when it comes to the meaning of life? When it comes to knowing God, who should we listen to when we know, when we want to know how to be right with God? Well, over these couple of weeks, we're just considering this opening section of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is probably written to be delivered and read to an audience of most likely Jewish converts, as the title of the book suggests, Hebrews. And right at the end of the book, in chapter 13, the writer calls this work a word of exhortation. In other words, it's kind of written as a sermon. And this whole letter really is an exhortation to its readers to stick to pay attention to the one person who matters, and that is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants his readers to hold fast to him, to keep listening to him, and not to turn their backs on him. If you have a Bible here, you can look it up later, if not, here, just some verses to show this. Chapter 3, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, holy brothers, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Or chapter 3, verse 14: "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence, firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in rebellion." Chapter 12, verse 1: "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." 12, verse 25: "See to it that you do not refuse him," Jesus, "who is speaking." You can see the point, isn't it? Stick to Jesus. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Let me say from the outset that as a sermon, this book is primarily aimed at those who would already call themselves Christians. But if you're here today or listening in, and you won't call yourself a Christian, the question remains pertinent, doesn't it? Who should you pay attention to? When it comes to the most significant questions of our existence, who has the answers? How can we know God? Is there even a God? And with so many competing religious claims out there, who is right? Well, I'll suggest that ultimately who we listen to is a function of authority and of identity. In other words, we should listen to authoritative voices, those who are kind of supreme in their field. We don't, and we shouldn't, listen to any old hack on the internet, isn't it, who claims to have found the cure for COVID or cancer. But when the chief medical advisor says that a vaccine has been found and is effective, we sit up and notice, don't we? His is a voice worth paying attention to. And here, the writer of Hebrews, he does not waste any time in telling us this. This is the voice you should listen to. And this opening verses, we're just looking at verse 1 to 4 today, he sets out his story, which will underpin the rest of the whole letter. So here is his big point. God has spoken, and he's spoken supremely by his Son. So let me read verse 1 and 2 again. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Here are opening verses that pack a punch. Do you see what the preacher is saying here? First of all, just the very fact that God speaks and indeed has spoken. Now, for some of us, that in itself is an incredible assertion. Well, if God is there, many a skeptic have asked, why does he not reveal himself? If only he would show himself, we say, we won't be left stabbing in the dark, trying our best to figure God out. God is silent, and he is not there, the skeptic will argue. And at best, all we can be is agnostic, trying kind of our best to figure out who God is. And certainly it's true, isn't it, that we can only know someone, we can only build relationships, if that person communicates to us. That person shows himself to us. And even more so, of course, when it comes to God. But the writer of Hebrews makes no apologies about this, and he simply makes this point. God has spoken. He is not silent. We are not left guessing what God is like. We're not left guessing who he is. What does he demand of us? And what does he do? Well, again, Hebrews is a letter of contrast and comparison, a contrast between Jesus, who is superior, who is better in every way than all who is before him. And immediately here, we note the comparison and contrast being drawn right in this first few verses. A contrast of time. Long ago, or as another translation puts it, in the former days, God revealed himself, God has spoken to us, to the fathers, the ancestors of the Hebrews, by the prophets. But now in these last days, so that's the contrast of time, the now period, referring to to the age after the first coming of Christ, which marks a start of a new era, what the Bible calls the last days. In Bible history terms, there's really only one significant event left before the universe draws to a close after Christ has come, and that is the second coming of Christ. So the original hearers of Hebrews, and us all really, are living in these last days. So a contrast of time, long ago, and in these last days, the now period. It's a contrast of the way in which God speaks. So in the former days or long ago, God speaks at many times and in many ways. So God's revelation previously came at multiple points in time and over a period. It's a gradual and progressive unveiling of God's character and plans through and by these people, the prophets, who carry his messages. And it's received in multiple ways, sometimes through dreams and visions, others in messages communicated via angels, or God speaking his words, as it says here, through his prophets. But did you notice the contrast here? In this last days now, there's no mention of God speaking in multiple ways, in many ways and in at many times. It simply says God speaks by his Son, a singular way, only one way, his Son. And of course, there's a contrast of speaker. So again, previously God spoke by the prophets. Now he speaks by his very own Son. Now in the Old Testament and in Jewish thought, the prophets refer to this kind of particular category of people, esteemed in the scriptures as kind of specially commissioned spokesmen, inspired by the Spirit to carry God's message. Here though, implicitly, the writer immediately dispels any notion that the Son, Jesus Christ, is in the same category as the prophets. No, he's not a prophet. He is unique. He is the Son, not just any prophet, not even belonging to that category of the prophets, but the Son. But why should we pay attention to him? How and why is Jesus the supreme revelation of God? Now, if the claim is that God has spoken in these last days by his Son, you expect the rest of Hebrews really to focus on perhaps the teachings of Jesus. It's not illogical, isn't it, to imagine that Hebrews will then carry on to tell us this is what Jesus taught, this is the message that he brings. But here's the surprising thing as you read through the rest of Hebrews, and may I commend you to do that over the next few weeks. The surprising thing is this: as you read through the rest of Hebrews, you get a whole lot of Old Testament quotes, but you really don't get much of a record of the words of Jesus himself. Or as one commentator puts it, Hebrews now wear quotes from the incarnate teaching ministry of Jesus. Now, it's certainly true that what Jesus says that's recorded for us, for example, in the Gospels, does form part of the revelation, as his message does teach us about the nature of God and God's kingdom. But the writer of Hebrews has a much more encompassing view of Jesus. It's not just that Jesus carries God's message like a prophet or like some sort of guru who teaches you this is the way to God. No, the way Hebrews puts it, Jesus himself is the message. He is the supreme revelation of God. God's message is not just through Jesus' teaching, it is in the very person of Jesus himself. And indeed, all the Old Testament, all that the messages that the prophets bring culminate and find their fulfillment in Christ. Well, let's go back in. How does God reveal himself by Jesus then? Well, we have the answer in verses 3 and 4. As the writer tells us who he is, his identity, and what he does, and what he has done, his work. So his identity and his work reveals God to us. So firstly, his identity. Who is Jesus? And this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He is the supreme Son, the one whom God has appointed the heir of all things, verse 2. In other words, he will inherit the whole of creation. God has given him all authority and dominion. You may never have ever thought about this in our day-to-day life as we go about in the office, but the end goal of the whole universe is Jesus. Quite mind-boggling, isn't it? That's where we're all headed, to be under him and with him. And not only that, but Jesus is also the one through whom God created the world. You see that in those verses. At the beginning of time, the pre-incarnate Jesus was there with God the Father and the Holy Spirit as the agent of creation. And I wonder whether, as you read those words, whether you've ever thought about the scope of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He is the heir, the end of all things, and he is the creator, the beginning of all things. from eternity past to eternity future. The whole of the universe starts and ends with Jesus. Well, I don't know whether many or indeed any of you here are fans of the Marvel movies, the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Forgive me if you're not. You no doubt know that it's full of superheroes and aliens and, yes, gods with a small g. So there's Thor and the gods of Norse mythology. There's the villainous Thanos, the Titan, described as nigh invulnerable. And most recently, I watched the rather disappointing Eternals, which introduced the Celestials, an ancient race of godlike entities the size of giant plants. And as you do, I was idly pondering on these kind of fictional portrayers of gods. As you were, you can tell that you're not paying me good money to be a lawyer in my idle reflections. But on reflections, and I was just thinking about this, and on reflection, it's interesting, isn't it, that none of them, not even these planet-sized Celestials, are really a patch on Jesus as how, in terms of how he's described here, in terms of his sheer power and grandeur and majesty. Ultimately, they're still beings within this universe, constrained by creation. And I just idly wondered whether even in our human attempts, at our wildest attempts at imagining fictional gods with a small c, or any sort of beings with immense power, we as creatures just cannot conceive of someone who's outside of creation and of time, who's both the beginning and the end. And elsewhere in the Bible, as it says, the Alpha and the Omega. But this is what the writer of Hebrews claim Jesus is, the Supreme Son. And verse 3, even more so, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The glory of God is a phrase that we sometimes bandy about, a term that we use, but it's actually quite a surprisingly difficult concept to pin down. For want of a better word, it's God's weightiness, the godness of God, if you like. What makes God God? And Jesus is the radiance of that glory, the manifestation, the full external expression of who God is. If you want to know God, if you want to see him, look to Jesus. Look at his life, look at his character, look at his works, look at what he does. And as if the preacher of this sermon needs to double underline that point even more, he goes on to say that he's the exact imprint of God's nature. As another Bible translation puts it, he's the exact representation of the essential being of God. Not just a bit like God, not just having God-like powers, not just a guru who teaches you the way to God, but the exact imprint, the very essence of God himself. If it speaks like a duck, acts like a duck, walks like a duck, it is a duck. Jesus is God himself, is what the preacher is saying. Look to Jesus and you will see God. And then secondly, of course, tied to his identity is his work. So what he does and what he has done. Jesus' actions, his plans reveal to us God and his character. So already we've seen from the beginning of time, he was involved in creation. And at this very present moment, it says there, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Verse 3 again, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I wonder again whether you've ever thought about it. At this very moment, the only reason that you and I are here today is because Jesus says so. Astonishing, isn't it? We wake up this morning, we see a world that continues turning. We fret about what we will have for breakfast, what we're going to wear, whether we'll do well at our jobs today, ponder our career ambitions, our family plans. The sun sets, the sun rises, you get married, you eat, you die. We are concerned about climate change, we're concerned about wars. We wonder whether humanity will end the world as we know it through our own callous actions, rightly so, as the Bible tells us that we have stewardship of this good earth. But ultimately, the only reason that this amazing universe keeps ticking along is because of Jesus' word. In other words, if Jesus decides otherwise, in a blink of his eye, this world will simply cease to exist. Now, indulge me again, if you don't mind, back to the Marvel universe. And again, apologies to those who are not really into comic book heroes and villains. And again, in my idle ponderings on what, how these godlike beings are portrayed in fiction, and perhaps if you care less about, you couldn't care less about pop culture, and you're of a more classical bent, think of the gods of Greek mythology. Have you ever thought that the way gods are portrayed in these myths and comics is that the more powerful the being is, actually the more evil and the more indifferent they are. They're capricious, arbitrary, indifferent to consequences of their actions, and at a whim, they will just destroy. And perhaps we should not be surprised, isn't it? Because in our kind of popular imagination, imagine if you're unimaginably powerful. Why should you care about mere mortals? They're puny. If a person wields incredible power, why should that person care about anybody else or anything else? Why should they not act on whim if they want to? Why should they not play around with creatures beneath them and discard them as they wish? But here, notice what the writer of Hebrews said. Not only does Jesus sustain the universe and kindly upholds it, but look again at the second part of verse 3. Jesus also provided purification for sins. This is a completed work, notice that, something he's already done after making purification for sins. Now Hebrews will go on to unpack this in the later chapters, but for the moment, it's just a simple assertion. Jesus provides for our greatest need by purifying us from sins. He sustains and he saves. Now the Bible tells us that we are those who've rejected our Creator, who've messed up our relationship with him and with others, we've broken this world, and whether we know it or not, we live with the sword of God's judgment hanging over our heads. But the Supreme Son is not just supreme, he's also our sympathetic Savior. Completely unlike the gods of myth or of Marvel, he's not indifferent, he's not detached, he's not uncaring. He's merciful, gracious, loving. And as the rest of Hebrews makes clear, in Jesus we have the one who chose to come into this world to take away our sins, to act as both as priests, mediating for us, and as a sacrifice to take away our sins and reconcile us to God. And he has done this in his incarnation, in his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. And now that he's finished his work, he's ascended to heaven in glory, as it says there, set at the right hand of the majesty on high, awaiting the final day of consummation when he comes back again. Want to know God? Well, Hebrews says, Jesus is the full, final, supreme revelation of God. In eternity past and eternity future, he's the creator and sustainer of the universe. In human history, he has shown us who God is, one who is merciful and kind, as he comes down to be our gracious Savior, who's able to sympathize with our weakness. And at the end of the age, we will see him in his full glory, the ascendant King, the heir who will inherit all things. And of course, verse 4, that makes him superior to anything else. As verse 4 cryptically suggests, even more superior to angels. But we'll consider that a bit more next week. So back to our initial question then, who do we pay attention to? Well, if you glance down to the beginning of chapter 2 there, where does this all lead to? What does the reader, what does the writer of the Hebrews want his readers to do? Well, given all that he said about the Son, it's obvious, isn't it? Therefore, brothers and sisters, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We've heard God speak. He has spoken supremely through and by his Son. Stick to him. Listen to him, the preacher exhorts. Pay attention to him. And although this is an exhortation to the Christian, if you're someone simply listening in today to what Christians have to say, well, do listen, because it will help you understand what lies at the very heart of Christianity. The clue is in the name, isn't it? Without Christ, Christianity is nothing. For many of us sitting here today, we are Christian or profess to be Christian. Well, the question about who we pay attention to may seem an odd one. Why would the writer of Hebrews need to tell his audience this? Surely if they're followers of Jesus, they would by definition listen to him. But as the writer of Hebrews knows all too well, in their struggle with sin and suffering, and again, if you read the rest of Hebrews, you'll see that, with the different voices clamoring to offer something better, something more immediate, something more visible, something more tangible, it's easy, isn't it, not to pay attention to Jesus. If you are to follow Jesus, make no mistake, the road now may be hard and the precious many, and the voices for us to turn back, to turn away, will rear their ugly head. In the case of the Jewish Christians here, the original audience, it's the voice of the old system, the old way, Judaism, the voice of the Mosaic law, the old rituals, and the systems of sacrifice, which you can see, isn't it? Feels like the real thing, feels tangible. If you're offering a burnt offering to a god, it feels like something you can touch, and that is very attractive. Perhaps some of us here are Christians, but have come out of a different religious background. And again, it's tempting, isn't it, where the familiarity and the kind of social acceptability of our old traditions, things that you can do, you can touch. Some of us may come perhaps from a Catholic background, where you will be used to certain rituals or traditions. And it's tempting, isn't it, to turn back, to cling on to those traditions and rites, which end up detracting and distracting from the Son himself. Or perhaps some of us just slowly drift to the siren call of a city career that promises salvation and satisfaction without Jesus. As we live in a secular culture and we're drip-fed, drip, a worldview that claims to offer purpose, meaning, satisfaction, forgiveness, a better way, a better life, but without any acknowledgement or reference to Jesus. It's never a sudden decision, but a kind of slow, gradual loss of focus until one day Jesus doesn't feature in our lives at all. Well, hear the exhortation. God has spoken supremely by his Son. We must pay much closer attention to him, lest we drift away. Let's close in prayer.